All right, back into our series in Hosea. We summarized it if you were here last week. Also, I pointed out, if all the messages are still on, you can listen to them from last year, basically a year ago. But Hosea, covenant, judgment, and love. And today, the topic got very appropriate in the church and in our culture and the world, true revival. Most of you probably heard the term the Great Awakening, which happened in our country back in the 1700s and then into England. And one of the major figures was Jonathan Edwards, that, my opinion, but also recognized by most scholars, that the greatest theologian and one of the greatest thinkers in all of America. But he pastored, and in 1734 in Northampton, Massachusetts, he recognized the danger and the nominalism of the church after the initial founding. You know, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and everybody was on fire. But then pretty soon people weren't as on fire for the Lord, and he was concerned about that. In fact, he said that the very insensible of the things of religion, people just didn't care about God and his glory and the things that drove the founding of our country, which was in 1620 and 1607, not 1619. Okay. But he began to preach a series of sermons on justification by faith. And as he says, the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in. And that teaching and the revival that happened in his church there in Massachusetts influenced men like George Whitefield, if you've heard of his name, and then the Wesleys, Charles and John Wesley. And their preaching in this first great awakening to spiritual things emphasized spiritual freedom and also helped drive political freedom, which was partly behind our American Revolution. And in fact, the King George over in England was not too happy with those black-robed preachers preaching God's word against his anointed King George. And so spiritual and political freedom, folks, is important and was one of the major impetuses for our revolution. So the Great Awakening. Well, in Hosea, the part of the background here, we talked about the time in Israel, about 700 to 750 BC. Politically, secular, it was a very powerful place, a time. And Israel had privilege and prosperity, but yet they were godless and they were neglecting the law. So they were emphasizing secular things rather than spiritual things. They were having lots of international contact with alliances and the cosmopolitan of, you know, sort of city folks that just were so concerned about trivial matters. Polytheism, syncretism, idolatry, they were adding to the worship of the one true God. There was no central place of worship. If you were here in the adult Bible study, we talked about the danger of idolatry and how it starts off not doing it God's way, but adding to what God has said. And so they were the pagan worship, cultural decay, political instability. They were being unfaithful to God's covenant. And then at the personal level, Hosea experienced this, marrying Gomer, where he had unfaithful family relationships. So God is writing Hosea. Why? To pronounce, and using cycles, the imminent curses and judgment on God's people, Israel, and specifically, because they have disregarded and broken his covenant, sin. They were being faithless, as a mother and children might be, like Hosea's wife, Gomer. But also to announce the future blessings and salvation of the Lord to his people because of his love for them. Grace of a faithful father. So that tension of disobedience and sin, but yet God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. And so covenant, marriage, redemption are important themes. And so we saw a personal section through chapter 3. Right now we're in a section where God is using the analogy of Israel as an unfaithful wife. I am a faithful husband. And so we are going back and forth and talking about what the nation has done, what the priests have done, what the politicians have done. You're falling short, but yet God is faithful. And so, for example, the last message is that lack of knowing God is made worse by apostate priests. We might say pastors today, not emphasizing sin, grace, judgment, God's love, the covenant, and it leads to self-centered worship styles. And then the conflict that comes with bad leadership, especially politicians that look to, for example, empires like Assyria, trying to solve things politically rather than spiritually. And so cultural and spiritual decay brings conflict and judgment, was the last message, the first 14 verses of Hosea. Well, today now, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5. The big idea, true revival is the result of a proper response to God. True revival is the result of a proper response to God. And so in Hosea chapter 5, we're going to look at beginning in verse 15 and just through 6 verses of chapter 6. So true revival, the first several verses, positive aspects of this. Our repentance and God's response. So chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. I will return again to my place, says God, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, says the people, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, it's certain. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So repentance, God's response. Verse 15 is somewhat of a transition from previous, up in verse 14, where the people were looking to Assyria. Just because Assyria was the greatest power on the earth at that time, Assyria is not going to save you, Israel, called Ephraim, but from God's judgment. No, you're disobeying me. Israel can't protect you. And so the analogy of a lion tearing and shredding, and now the lion is going to go back to his lair. God is portraying himself. You know, think of Aslan the lion, maybe in C.S. Lewis, but going back to his lair after doing damage to see now what happens. And so God has returned to his lair to wait for recognition of sin. Folks, do you know what you're doing? And after that, returning to God. So that rending, the tearing, will lead to the healing. It starts with humility in response, but then God is quick to respond. The second after 2 days and three on the third day. So a quick response for the restoration of Israel. And then we are going to pursue the knowledge of the Lord and his certain response, like the seasons, like the light coming after the darkness, like the rains and the former rains and the latter rains in a very dry culture. We can appreciate that here in Colorado sometimes. But God is like the seasons and will respond, the certainty of his faithfulness. So that's the positive aspect. But then there's a negative aspect as well. Verses 4 through 6. And if you can hear the exasperation here of God speaking. O Ephraim, Israel. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithlessness is like a morning cloud. And the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so the negative aspect of a revival, in quotes we might say, fickle love, and faulty religion. So God's frustration at fickle, fleeting love of his people. And he talks about the judgment, using words like hewn, like you hew a block of stone, or slain. God sent his prophets, like Hosea, to tell them the truth. Tough love, we might say. The judgment of God's word through the prophets is like light. Some of your translations say lightning, but think of illumination. God is going to illuminate the real problem, the darkness of hearts and sin, and saying pretty words with our lips, but not meaning what that we're, oh, we're sorry, God, when we're not really. Why? Because God wants chesed, his covenant love and knowledge, internal. He wants people to embody his ideals, not just go through the motion in sincere sacrifices or offerings, the external. And those verses I read in Amos and Isaiah emphasize that those forms of worship, which God had said you should worship that, you're supposed to worship that way. But I don't want you doing that stuff if you don't mean it. And so I don't want your rivers of blood. You can sacrifice on thousands of burnt offerings, but your hearts are far from me, external versus internal. You can see that's a pretty serious business in our lives today. And some of the irony back in chapter 4, the knowledge of God. I want you to truly know me better than you know all the Baals, the false gods of the Canaanite religions and the idolatry. They knew all about the Baals, but they didn't know the God they professed to love. So God is quick to respond with love and mercy to genuine, genuine repentance, but does not abide insincere love and worship of his people. What's the message for us? Well, revival, the goal, true revival. What is the goal? And that word from the Latin, Middle English, revivify, to live again, revival, to bring new life. Ultimately, folks, it is based on a knowledge of God. Knowledge, not head knowledge, to know. The word knowledge usually in the Bible usually talks about an intimate relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a kid. It's an intimate. It's not just Adam. Yeah, I know she's my wife. No, carnal knowledge is the way we sometimes talk about it. So it's an intimate knowledge. It's of and God through his word. One of those good Scottish theologians, Ian Murray, said, God works in accordance with his word. Without scripture, there is no work of the Spirit. The test whether experience is of the Spirit of God or of another spirit is whether or not it brings greater understanding of the Bible and a closer obedience to it. Okay? It's got to be anchored to God's word, not our experience, not what we think the word says. It's got to be tied to, and that's a huge danger in the church today. Or, as the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word, a light unto our path, a lamp unto our path, a light to our feet. God's word illuminates what's really going on in our lives and God's Holy Spirit. See, we can fool one another. We can't fool God. And true revival, obviously, is tied to God's word, a recognition of how bad sin is, how big grace is, and, of course, Jesus. So some examples of revival in American culture, that great awakening, Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. But think of D.L. Moody in the 1800s. Billy Sunday, old minor league baseball player that became a preacher. Billy Graham. How God has used people in revivals. And in fact, Billy Sunday, I've told this story. You know, he was one of those hardcore, preached on sin. And, you know, at those camp meetings, and a lady came up to him and said, Mr. Sunday, I don't like your preaching. It's just like rubbing a cat's fur the wrong way. And Billy Sunday said, "Ma'am, that cat's going to hell. And if it would turn around, I'd be rubbing it the right way." That's telling it like it is. But true revival that brings about a recognition of sin and appreciation of God's grace. So that's in our culture. So that's the goal. What is the requirement? Well, repentance. What does that word mean? The Hebrew word just means sort of to turn around, to turn back to God. And confessing that, the word confession, to confess our sin. The word means to say the same thing. When you confess your sin, you are saying the same thing that God already knows about your sin. It's not me covering up, whitewashing my sin. God knows more than I do. And so true confession is recognizing and confessing my sin the way God knows, to say the same thing. So confessing and seeking God. What are we confessing and seeking from? Rebellion and rejecting God's revelation. See, once again, God's word. I don't believe that, God. I'm going to do it my way. And that's what Israel was doing. Unfortunately, this is what we can do in the church. And then we are confessing and seeking to return to God. In fact, the Greek word for confession, or repentance rather, repentance, is literally to change the mind. First, we recognize and understand what we're doing and that our behavior changes with that. But it starts with understanding, I am a sinner. I need to repent of that and turn to God and His salvation. Changing the mind ultimately about Christ. A couple texts that just emphasize that. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. "Now therefore, says the Lord," turn, Hebrew word for repentance that is used for repentance, "turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." True, fasting, weeping, mourning. "So rend your heart and not your garments." Don't go through the motions. Rend your heart. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So turning to God truly, not going through the motions. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, part of the message of John the Baptist, and say, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of his God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Change your mind about your ways, your self-righteousness, and believe the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Another Acts chapter 20, verse 21, "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance," changing the mind toward God, "and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn," godly sorrow, repentance, "for they shall be comforted." And so some definitions. Regret, that word regret. Sometimes it's, we regret in our mind, "I got caught. Oh yeah, I'm sorry. We regret that we got caught. Remorse is our mind and our heart. It's still sort of self-centered. Oh yeah, I regret that I got caught. And I'm sorry that you're so upset. You know, that gets into the world of apologies. Apologies, they just need to apologize. That's more about you, me, apologizing to make myself feel better like I did something, as opposed to forgiveness, which is actually giving up the right to be upset. And so regret, remorse, repentance is not only do you know it's wrong, not only do you know it's wrong, but then your will, you're actually going to do something about it. Folks, that's biblical repentance. Not just, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, God. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah. It sounds like you're really sorry. And that's the depth. And our culture is very good at, turn on the TV. And if they just apologize, we'd let them get away with anything, politicians or whatever. So repentance, folks, changing our mind and our actions based on who we are as sinners and who God is as quick to respond. And so what is the basis? Well, God's reliability, God's grace, God's mercy and forgiveness is certain. Like the seasons and the light following the darkness, light, illumination, God's word illuminating his grace, his mercy, illuminating our hearts and how desperately wicked they can be. So the reliability of God, but yet the unreliability, we might say, of sinful people and mankind, that transient and fickle and insincere where God is saying, what shall I do to you? Your faith is like a morning cloud, a vapor that disappears. So you're saying all these pretty words, but it means nothing and it disappears. And so the idea then of a false revival in American culture, in the area of New York, what in the second Great Awakening, so the first one wasn't good enough, but we had a second Great Awakening. And one of the problems with the second Great Awakening was a much more shallow, man-centered, emotional theology that got preached in what was called the burned over district in New York area in particular. So a lot of shallow, don't know God's word, but it's a lot of emotional stuff led to a lot of our cults that we have today, because real theology, it was not grounded in real theology, became very man-centered. So, for example, Mormons, Millerites, who are the fathers of Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, spiritualism, a lot of bad theology and cults came out of that lack of understanding of God's truth and justification by faith alone, solid doctrinal things. It became emotional and man-centered. Folks, that's dangerous. That is unreliable theology, and it happens in churches all the time today. And so the grace, the sin, of course, Jesus, the reliable, ultimately the foundation of that third day. A lot of times people see that 2 days after the third day, he will revive us. Well, Hosea is talking about God will respond quickly, but when we think of the third day, what do we think of? The resurrection. That's the foundation of God's gospel. And ultimately, our hope is in the resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Folks, that's the gospel. Our salvation is grounded in the truth of a third day resurrection. That's the reliability of God. God-centered, not me doing it my way. And so then the danger is religion, which is man-centered. It's more anthropological, starting with man, creating idols perhaps, like in our study, us doing it our way versus what God says. Like Isaiah, what I read there, I don't like your new moons and all the feasts that God said to do, but you're just going through the motions. That's not what I want. I want your hearts. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. And so religion is man doing it his way versus what God does. And so when it came, Hosea 6:6, one of the great Jewish rabbis, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, that's a fun name to call it, say. But at the loss of the temple in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the second Herod's temple, the second temple. So now all of a sudden Israel doesn't have a central place of worship that God had told them to worship there. He said, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so what he took that to, we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. We will do what's called mitzvot, good deeds. It became our works. Judaism, every other religion cult in the world, is based on works. And so the Jewish rabbinic Judaism turned from God's sacrifice, pictured in the temple, yes, but of course that was not the real sacrifice. It was by 70 AD, it was what Jesus had done on the cross. And so good deeds versus blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And obviously the ultimate blood that's shed is that of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. I think I may have shared this story with you, but when I was in graduate school in Chicago, we would go out to some of the north suburbs. If you've ever been to Chicago, well, that city's burning down now. But some of the ritzy, rich suburbs of North Chicago and a lot of very wealthy Jewish sections. And we would go witnessing door to door in these Jewish neighborhoods. And one time while we were there, it was about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so the Jewish people, based on like this Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, they can't offer sacrifices, sort of the Old Testament sacrifices that in the Old Testament they were supposed to, and obviously they're not believers in Jesus, but somehow they know that their guilt has to be taken care of some way, but they can't do it God's way, in their thinking. So they would a live kaparot, that's just a word for atonement, a live atonement. And so we were down there in one of the little sort of, you know, at the street corners of some intersection of some little neighborhood, and these Jewish folks, you know, with some of the, when you think of the Jewish, the beards and everything, and they're down there with chickens. They got the chicken by their neck, and they're waving it over their head. This chicken is my atonement. This chicken is my atonement. This chicken is my atonement. And then they don't even kill the chicken and eat the chicken. Now they let the chicken go. But that is substituted for God's sacrifice in the temple. A live covering, a live atonement. You know, you're sitting here thinking, we think that's silly. But folks, that's tragic. Because they've lost what God is saying in Hosea. And the Lamb, obviously, so the Jewish people, they don't have a Messiah. But not just, you know, every religion other than Christianity is doing the same, might seem quite that silly, but some of the things that other religions do, folks, that's not the answer. Okay? So, the correct answer is, it's not religion, it's a relationship. The internal reality, saving faith in what God has done. As Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, quoting Hosea 6:6, talking to the Pharisees who were full of man's righteousness, us doing, worshiping the way we think God wants and demanding other people worship that way. Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not live chickens. I was sacrificed. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It starts with our attitude. Do we understand we're sinners, or do we think, you know, Howard may need a savior, but I'm a pastor. I probably don't. Ha 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 ha, that's silly. But we can all be a little enamored with our own self-righteousness. In Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw that, they said, harumph! No, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And then he said, Jesus, have you not read? Let's go to God's word. What David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, they're offering sacrifices. They're working on the Sabbath. Well, sounds like we've got a double standard going on here, Pharisees. But I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. You people are fixated on the building. There's one greater here, namely the Messiah, the Son of God. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so, Debbie, that was, you know, part of the Sabbath. See, that'll be part of what is the Sabbath? And is it some religious ritual that now somehow makes us better? And Jesus is saying, you're missing the heart of the matter, pun intended. A couple more texts of Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite, sorrowful heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God wants our hearts, not our actions alone. Our actions need to follow our heart. And then 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel had to confront Saul. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? No. As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It's not what we do, it's our attitude before God. Israel didn't get it, and unfortunately in the church, we often in our individual lives don't get it. Do we seek revival in our lives, in our families, in our church, community fellowship of Christians, in the church worldwide, in our nation? True revival, it can only truly come about by doing it God's way, based on His standards and requirements. So it's not a man-made political try harder solution. It's a spiritual solution. As I read in Isaiah 55 for the call to worship, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He, God, will have mercy on him. Return, repentance. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Folks, you and I are great sinners before a holy God, but He is a greater Savior because it's finished work of Jesus Christ. That's true revival. True revival is the result of a proper response toward God, not us trying to slap band-aids on what nice people we are. And you folks are, most of you, are pretty nice people. But nice people go to hell apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because all of it is ultimately about God's glory alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Hosea. That's a tough message sometimes, but one we all need to hear. And as Israel didn't seem to get it, we thank you that your loving discipline helped teach them the lesson, and that ultimately your faithfulness and the provision of a Savior overrides, transcends our sin. Help us to turn to you in faith, to be humble before you and before one another as we seek to be beggars telling other beggars where to find that bread. Because the solution does not reside in man. It resides ultimately in you. And we of all people ought to know that. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention.